Morning. We'll read in the entire book, entire chapter. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, you are the only true and living God. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You are our help and our shield, your provider. You give us everything we need and even more, O Lord. You are the one who truly deserves to be ascribed glory and honor. So we thank you, Father, for this awesome privilege of being your children, those of us who trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can truly be spiritually useful for you, unlike these false idols, these false gods who are made by your creatures, and they are spiritually useless. They cannot do anything. So we thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to redeem us and to show us how to truly obey you and please you in every way. Like the psalmist says, Lord, now and forevermore we praise you. So we pray, Lord, that you will give us the desire to truly please you in every way, so that we may ascribe to you the glory and honor that your name deserves. Even now as we hear your word and as we contemplate the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, may you give us submissive hearts and minds, that we would use your word to praise you. We praise you, Father, and thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Am I on? Sound on? Bow with me in prayer, would you? Oh, Father, you indeed are the maker of heavens and earth. And we thank you that you have formed us and you have made us in your image. And this morning we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and tender hearts to hear your word, that we might respond in faith and be more conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this fall, Tate has been playing soccer. Tate and Cole, they've been playing on the same team. And it's been really fun to watch them play. And it's really fun to see my son and how he competes, how he plays the game. And one thing that's interesting that everybody coaches, parents, even people on his team have noticed is that Tate, even when he scores a goal, even when his team scores a goal, he doesn't smile. He goes back to the line ready for the next play. And I know he's enjoying it. You listen to him afterward, he's enjoying it. After the game, he's talking about how good his team did. Even during the game, you can just see it in his eyes. He loves it. He's having a great joy within himself. But it's kind of been funny for us all to see that. And I'm wondering where this comes from. And of course, I first think of my brother. It's got to be Todd, right? It's from that side of the gene pool. And maybe it's Craig. I don't know. Well, the apple didn't fall far from the tree, I hear. A couple weeks ago at Clinton Tears' wedding, an old friend that I haven't seen in a couple years comes up to me and he says, "Hi, it's good to see you. Wow, it's been a long time. You know, you should really smile more." I just laughed. There was a smile that came to my face, and I immediately thought of Tate because we played a game that day, and I guess, well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I guess it's me. I'm the guilty culprit. But Tate is imitating or reflecting who I am. We see that all the time. Children become like their parents. And that's a good thing. That's the way God intended it to be. God intended godly parents to raise godly children. In fact, Paul even says to the Corinthian church, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And we know Jesus calls us to be imitators of him. We can think back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. We are made in the image of God, which means we are to imitate or to reflect who God is, his character, his attributes, and his holiness. Be holy as I am holy. So we know we should be conformed into the image of Jesus. We know this, Paul says a couple times in his epistles. We should be conformed into the image of our Lord. So here's a principle that we're going to tease out this morning. The principle is this: we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And so if you're not being conformed into the image of Jesus, who or what are you being conformed into the image of? This is going to lead into our discussion on idolatry in Psalm 115. Of course, idols are these little wooden and golden and silver objects that we like to, we don't like, we don't really set up golden objects in our house, hopefully. But idolatry in the Old Testament was a serious, serious offense. We know from the second commandment that it was forbidden. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love or loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So this is the Lord's prohibition of us setting up for ourselves an image in the image of God or in the image of trees or stars or whatever. We shouldn't create anything. We shouldn't worship that which is created. We should worship the Creator. So idolatry can be defined, or an idol can be defined, or this is the way I'm going to define it this morning anyway, is worshiping or longing for the created rather than the Creator. Worshiping or longing for, having a desire well up in your heart for the created rather than the Creator. Well, we know God is a jealous God. That's what that commandment says. God specifically says he's jealous for his own holiness. He's jealous for us, his people, his covenant people, to worship him and him alone. So when we go after idols, God says there's going to be a judgment. Yet when we worship him, there will be a blessing. So the second part of that principle then is we become like what we worship, either for judgment or for blessing. We become like what we worship, either for judgment or for blessing. And so this is what we're going to look at when we look at Psalm 115. If you would turn with me there. Psalm 115 is a psalm of trust. There's no ascribed author. There's debate as to when the psalm was written. Was this written before Israel went into exile or after Israel went into exile? But I think we'll see the psalm really transcends time or context or culture. It speaks to us now just as much as it speaks to Israel back in the day. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. What should the nation say? Where now? Or why should the nation say, where now is their God? So Israel is surrounded by nations that are pagan. All of them worship false gods, not the real, true, and living God, not Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, the covenant Lord. They're worshiping their false gods, and they've set up for themselves their idols, gold, wood. They've got it all over the place. And Israel's come on tough times, most in part because of their own sin. And so Israel has, throughout its life, struggled with this idolatry thing. They've struggled with worshiping and having a desire and a longing for the one true and living God. So the nations all around are looking in upon Israel and seeing their struggles and seeing its glory fade. And they're saying, where's your God, Israel? I thought you had the God of all gods. No. Where is he? Where is he to help you? And of course, Israel is standing there. God help us. Or really what they begin to do is they start looking to Baal and to the Asherah. They want to go back to Egypt and worship those gods. They want to start taking the gods of the Canaanites. Yet this psalm is a psalm that both reminds Israel and pushes Israel forward into trusting in who the Lord is. Notice that the concern of the psalmist is for God's glory. To thy name give glory. It's not a glory for Israel to rise up and have a name above all names among the nations. Rather, it is for God, Yahweh, his glory to be seen throughout the ends of the earth. The psalmist knows that God's people is glorified when God is glorified. If Yahweh is lifted up and exalted, and Israel is presenting a picture of their God as mighty and glorious and holy, then when the nations see their God, Israel will be lifted up too. And it's because of two truths about who our Lord is, two character traits of him. One, it is because of his loving kindness or his covenant love, his hesed. This is God's faithful love, this relationship that he has with his people. He's loved Israel. He's called Israel out of darkness into his fellowship and love. He's cared for her and taken care of her. He's given her blessing after blessing. He's given her his law. He's given her the way. The Messiah will come through Israel. This is God's covenant love, but it's also because of thy truth, or God's truthfulness, or God's faithfulness. So God both is covenantally loving Israel, but Israel can look to God and look to know that what God says, he will do. He speaks truth. And Israel can count upon God to be faithful and truthful. And so the psalmist says, knowing this about God, knowing that God's glory alone should be cared for and longed for, why should the nation say, where is your God? And he answers it in verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So here's the answer. Where is your God? Well, he's in the heavens. God reigns from above. Isaiah says, or in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. So where is Israel's God? He's not confined to the earth. Rather, the earth is so small that it's just a footstool. God is in heaven. God is exalted above the creation, which implies a very creational role for this Yahweh. God, Yahweh, is the creator. And therefore, it says in verse 3, he does whatever he pleases. Whatever he wants to do, he can do. God is holy. God is sovereign. Israel should trust in a God like this. And we should trust in a God like this. Now in verses 4 through 8, it says this. Their idols are silver and gold. So the psalmist is contrasting Yahweh and how Israel should be worshiping, God's people should be worshiping this God, and he's contrasting that with the gods of the nations, the idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. So, what are the idols like? Well, they're made. A skilled craftsman can come and make it. A skilled craftsman takes some wood and he fashions it and forms it. And some of it he puts in a furnace and he burns up. And the other, he makes this idol and he bows down and worships it. And God calls this foolishness. How can you worship something that your hands just made? It defies logic. Of course, it's supposed to reflect the very character and nature of who their gods are. But yet when you have 15 of them in front of you, a lot of different gods, a lot of different character. It's not a full God. It's not the one true and living God. So they have features just like people, just like our God does. Yet none of them, if you notice, work. They're made with ears, but the ears don't hear anything. They're made with a mouth and throat, but it doesn't speak. Eyes don't see. These aren't living gods. These are handmade idols, God says, made by human hands rather than gods. And then he says in verse 8, sort of the crux of this whole sermon. This is the theme, really. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. So, how is it that those who worship idols will become like idols? This is one question. We'll ask a second question after we answer this question. Two main questions about why do they worship idols? How do they worship idols? What does God say about it? So, how do they become like idols? Turn with me to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8 reads, their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Now flip over to Isaiah chapter 6. So real simply, I wanted to, with Isaiah chapter 2, state that Israel now is worshiping idols. The prophet Isaiah is coming to lay a judgment against the nation because of their idol making and idol worship. Okay, so with that context in mind, and we know that idols have been made with ears and they're nothing, they can't hear, and eyes and they can't hear. We turn to Isaiah chapter 6, a famous passage that we turn to look and see and behold God's holiness. But it says also more about the nation. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So there's a lot to unpack in this chapter, but I'm not going to try and do it. But I want to notice the command that God gives Isaiah in verse 9. Go, tell this to the people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Isaiah is to go, and he's supposed to go and bring this message to Israel, and he's going to tell them all of these things, but he wants them not to hear and not to listen. It would be as if God came to me last night and said, "Hyde, go, preach this from Psalm 115, but make the people not understand you. Make the people not hear you. Make them have eyes that don't see." And that would be a scary thing. Why is he doing this? Well, really, how is he doing this? Well, what God is commanding Isaiah to do is he's commanding them to be like the idols they're worshiping. Notice, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So simply notice that God is telling Isaiah to go to Israel, and Israel is going to have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, and hearts that don't understand. And if we think back to what we read in Psalm 115, those are the exact same descriptions of what the idols have. Idols have eyes, but they don't see, ears, but they don't hear, throats, but they can't speak, and so on and so forth. So God is, he's making the people like the idols. The nation is worshiping idols, and Isaiah's commission is to speak to them and command them not to hear because of their idolatry. Jesus uses this in Matthew. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And he speaks of the nation of Israel during his day in similar terminology, similar language. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6 with a reference to the nation of Israel and those specifically who are on the outside of Jesus' family, on the outside of those who are following Jesus. And he says they are fulfilling the prophecy of having eyes and ears and hearts that malfunction. Jesus is bringing Isaiah forward, and he's saying this is being fulfilled in the current generation. And so we can assume, and we know from the way Israel was, they did have an idol. They did worship the created more than the creator. But the very proof of that is that they rejected the Lord's Messiah and crucified him. But we see that their idol became their own word, their tradition, their authority over God's. So they substituted God's word, the law, and they fashioned for themselves this idol of tradition. They fashioned for themselves their own standard of righteousness rather than God's. And so Jesus is saying they've become like idols. They take on these characteristics and they become spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. And they become spiritually dead, just like the idols. They cannot perceive and understand and see the things of the Spirit or the heavenly things, the things from God. If we think back to Isaiah chapter 6, so instead of reflecting the idols, Isaiah in fact reflected the holiness of God. Think back, he comes to, in this vision, he comes to the throne. And he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people who are sinful. How can I come before the holy God?" Holy, 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 he heard. How can he come? He comes humbled. He comes with reverence and longing and worship. And a seraphim takes a coal, comes over to him, touches his lips, and says, "Your sin is forgiven." Isaiah then becomes holy, just like God. So instead of reflecting the worthlessness of the idols, Isaiah began to reflect the holiness of God. What we worship, we become like, either for judgment or for blessing. So how do they become like idols? Well, they have ears that are spiritually deaf and eyes that are spiritually blind, and they are spiritually dead. Well, why do they become like this? So this is how God works, but why do they become like this? Why is this God's way of dealing with this sin of idolatry? And if you look through the scriptures, you'll notice that often when ears fail and eyes fail, hearts fail, it's often around the context of the nation worshiping idols. And so these two are, there's a strong connection there. So why do they become like idols? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Okay, so those who worship, those who cease to give thanks and cease to honor God as God, or in other words, those who start worshiping something else, God has said he has handed them over to the lusts of their own heart. So Adam in the garden, Israel in their history, exchanged the truth of who God is and his glory set before them. Think of Adam in the garden having been created, knowing that God is God and that he just came into being from nothing, from the dust of the ground. God having breathed life into him, and yet he listens to, not to the one who created him, but to the created serpent in the garden. He listens to him and puts himself into service of the serpent. In a sense, he became kind of like the servant. Serpent. He starts deceiving the Lord. Oh, it was the woman. He starts hiding from God. Israel started worshiping those other gods. They exchanged the glory of who God is, the Creator, and they started worshiping the created. And therefore, why does God make people like the idols they worship? He gives them over to the lusts of their own heart. And all these bad things in verses 28 through 32. You don't see idolatry, which I think is interesting. I think it, in some sense, all of these things are pictures of those who go after idols. If you go after idols, those are not holy God. They are not, that is not our holy God. And so they are unholy. And so they are filled with all of this sin and unrighteousness. And so God says, if you want this, I'm going to give it to you. You want a king like the nations? I'll give you a king like the nations. It's not what I think you should have, but if that's what's in your heart and you're going to go after those kind of gods, I'm going to give you those kind of gods. And you're going to look like them. You're going to resemble them. Your life is going to reflect who they are. It's the lex talionis, eye for an eye judgment. If this is what you want, this is what you get. You want to treat God as cursed and worship something else? God will treat you as cursed. So God judges idol worshipers, and their punishment is to become like them, because God, again, is a jealous God. He hands them over to the lust of their own heart to become spiritually dead, spiritually inanimate, and become those objects of cursing instead of the objects of blessing. So why do they become like idols? Well, God judges them for their sins, using their own sin as punishment. Here's the judgment aspect of it. So now let's look at an example, sort of, in some sense, the prototypical example of this in the Bible. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. And you'll recognize this as the golden calf incident. So while Moses is up on the mountain with God, Israel is down below. In verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand, fashioned it into a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So they made a golden calf. Here is Israel, having received the law, having seen the glory of God, having seen the power and faithfulness of God, having brought them from the land of Egypt and redeemed them and saved them, they start worshiping an idol. We might think, how could they do that? Yet we do the same thing in our life a lot. So their idol is a calf, a golden calf. For some reason, and I'm not sure why, they consider this the image of their God. Yet God, because he's jealous, his anger starts burning. His people are going after someone else. His anger burns. And the language throughout Exodus 32, 33, and 34 sort of gives us hints and almost taunts Israel that they indeed did become like that idol. Look at verse 9 of chapter 32. The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." Literally, obstinate should be stiff-necked. Flip over to chapter 33, verse 5. "For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you." Verse 3 up above says the same thing, a stiff-necked people. Exodus 34, verse 9 says the same thing. "The people are so stiff-necked, and thou do pardon our iniquity." Here's one, stiff-necked, like a stubborn, wayward cow. Now, I don't know anything that much about cows other than the kind with long horns that play on Saturdays. Longhorns. But when we were up in Colorado a couple months back, you know, we went to one of these little parks and they had one of those little donkey rides or something. And so I got to lead the donkey around with the kids on it. Well, donkeys are stubborn too. So this one donkey would just stop Come on. Come on. You're a little donkey. And I'm trying to pull and tug around that rope around the neck. That thing just wouldn't budge. I can't imagine a cow a lot bigger than a donkey. How stiff-necked and stubborn a wayward cow would be. And yet, this is what Israel had become like a stubborn cow, stiff-necked, not moving, not following the Lord. Second, turn back to 32. Look how they are described in verse 25. When Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, or it could be read that the people were let loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, or the people had broken loose. Think again of a wayward, stubborn cow off his lead, or whatever you call it. He's going wherever he wants to go. Stiff-necked, you can't get him back on track. Thirdly, look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Wayward cow, again, they have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. God is leading this cow down the way, and they have turned aside to go to the other way. Stubborn cows, wayward cows, off the path that they should go. And this is Israel. Then look at verse 34 of chapter 32. Fourthly, but go now, lead the people where I told you, God says to Moses. Moses is to be a leader of this stubborn cow. So all of this is sort of subtle, yet I think very just stark taunt to Israel. Israel would read this and think back and say, yeah, we were kind of like that calf, weren't we? We were pretty stubborn. And throughout the rest of the prophets, they constantly speak of Israel as stiff-necked and stubborn. And it looks back to Exodus chapter 32, where they worshiped the golden calf. And they became like that which they worshiped. They became as stubborn as a cow. But just as Israel reflected the image of the idol they worshiped, so too Moses reflected the glory and the holiness of the God he worshiped. Look at chapter 33. Actually, yeah. So Moses desires to see the glory of God. And so God says he will pass by, but no man can see God and live. But when he passes by in chapter 34, verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and you'll recognize this from Psalm 115, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands who forgive iniquity, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, and even through the people are so obstinate. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. So notice that when God passes by, what he says, Yahweh, Yahweh God, abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is who I am. The Lord is this covenantally faithful and loving and compassionate God. You worship me, you will be blessed. If you don't, there will be judgment. Of course, Moses bows down and worships the Lord. And we see later on in the chapter when he comes down from the mountain, what does his face look like? But it's radiant with glory. Verse 29 says, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and the people were afraid to come near him. Moses, he worshiped the Lord, and he reflected the glory of God. The nation worshipped the idols, and they looked like a stubborn cow. They reflected the image of that which they worshipped for judgment. Moses worshipped God, and they then reflected the image of the holy God. In fact, he had to veil his face to the people. And this, I think we can say safely, is a judgment to the people. You go after the idols, you cannot behold the glory of God. It's too holy for you. You worship God, you can see. Like Moses, like we now in the face of Christ can see the glory of our God. Now it's interesting, and I feel like I somewhat have to bring this up, but literally when it says Moses' face shined or shone or whatever way it's described, that word shine literally means to shoot out horns. You know, you think of glory coming out of the face, and they kind of look like horns you see in paintings, the streaks. But don't you think it's somewhat an irony? More of a taunt, a poke to Israel. You wanted to look like a cow? You wanted to worship a cow with horns? This is what you're going to look like. But God, he's so glorious and holy. Moses worships him and bows down to him. And when the people see Moses, he's radiating with glory. The true horns. The true glory, which comes only from God. Again, it's a jab at Israel. You worship that false stuff, you're going to look like the false stuff. If you worship the real, true, and living, you will reflect that true glory. All right. We are in Psalm 115. So let's turn back to Psalm 115. Let's look in verse 9. The psalmist says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. So this repetitive threefold statement, basically what he's saying is the entire congregation of those who worship the Lord, the priests, the nation, and those Gentiles who are God-fearers. Put your trust in the Lord, because the Lord is your help and the Lord is your shield. Of course, why wouldn't you trust somebody who's a help and a shield? The help is, the word help is often used with reference to God helping out in battles, and Israel calling on God to come help deliver victory for his people. It's also used when Israel cried out for help in Exodus chapter 2, or 1 and 2 in the beginning parts. Actually, it's stated a few times where they cry out for help to God. Come, save us. We're being afflicted and harshly treated. Come, help us. And of course, he did. And a shield, we can think, again, as of a defense. God is our rock. He helps us in battle. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And so, in a sense, it's foolish to trust in the idols. What have they ever done? What's their past performance? I hear at work. What's their record? It's foolish to trust in those idols, but it's wise to trust in the Lord. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful, or the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. God remembers us, and therefore he will act. If we looked up, if we took the time to look up when it is that God remembers, and we've done this, I think, in the past a little bit, when God remembers, typically what happens, what follows, is that God either establishes a covenant or he acts in a salvific way. When God remembers his word and his covenant, he acts. Think about Noah, Genesis 8. During the flood, God remembered Noah, and then the winds passed over and the dry land appeared. And again in Genesis 9, God remembers what he said to Noah, and then he establishes this covenant with the rainbow in the sky. And he said, I will look down and I will remember this. And I look down, I will not never again destroy the earth like this. Genesis 19, it says that God remembered Abraham. God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham. And because God remembered that, he acted to save Lot. Because of Abraham, God saved Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 30, God remembers Rachel. He remembers Rachel, and then he opens up her womb to give birth to Joseph. Exodus 2 and Exodus 6, God remembers Israel. And then he saves them and delivers them in that act of redemption. And then, after the golden calf episode, Moses calls upon God to remember. Lord, remember your covenant that you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself. Remember and act. Be gracious according to your name. And Solomon calls upon God to remember thy loving kindness to thy servant David. So remember the covenant made with David when he's dedicating the temple. So when God remembers, he acts. So when the psalmist says, God remembers us, he will bless us. It's not some hope. He knows it to be true. God remembers his people. Those who worship him, those who come after him and reflect his glory, he will act upon and he will bless because of the covenant made. Verse 14. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And so this recalls all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves. I've given every plant yielding seed.